Second session. Yeah, they're right out here. All right, I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. So, Jesus, we come before you again, God, in brokenness and in humility and contriteness. Lord, we know that you don't deny a contrite heart, a broken heart. And, Lord, we ask that the things that are so near and dear to you, Lord, these grand purposes that have been in your heart from the beginning, Lord, regarding humanity and regarding you and your glory and your fame, Lord, I pray that you would continue to write these things upon our hearts. I ask you for a work that only the Holy Spirit can perform, a transformation, a change on the inside, in the very fabric of why we exist and why we take in breath from your hand and why we ate food this morning from your hand and why you sustain us in this very moment. I ask you for insight and revelation. I ask you for the glory of Jesus to be put on display tonight, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, as we look at these things again that are so near and dear to you. Lord, we love you. We ask for understanding. I ask you for articulation and grace to make much of you with my words tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, just by way of review, in our last session, top of page one here, we just begun to lay a foundation for the answer to the question, why the house of prayer? And we kind of established that the central message, the central idea in God's heart, the thing that he is working towards and what will ultimately happen at the day of the Lord, is that he alone will be supreme in all things. He alone will be glorified. He alone will be exalted. And we took some time to develop how that is not just a good idea, not just a theological concept, but it's real, it's concrete, it's tangible in the ways that Jesus will have the full affection, the full attention, the full allegiance, and the full adoration of all of humanity. So in this session, we're going to kind of dovetail off of that and really examine humanity's identity as priest to God and how that relates to the glory of God, and then tie it all into night and day prayer. But we've got to begin just with some foundational understanding again here, as we did with the first session. We must begin, letter B, by remembering that things have not always been as they are now. You know, we look outside and we see trees and we see flowers and we see squirrels and you know, we see humanity and we see largely the nations disregarding Jesus and his glory and who he is. And of course, we know that we're living in an evil age where things are profoundly skewed from God's original design. The fall of man, of course, had moral, relational, and cosmological implications. And of course, that is one of the reasons why Jesus himself came, was to mark us and seal us with the Holy Spirit for the age to come, when he might deliver us, Galatians 1, from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, that this was the purpose in God's heart from the beginning, that we would dwell with him and live with him on this earth in a very particular way. And because of the fall of man, a break, kind of a line was drawn and saying, well, you're going to diverge from my purpose at this point. And God said, no, I'm setting it up so that I will have the full affection of humanity without violating any of their free will in the entire process, and they will choose whether they want to glorify me or glorify themselves. And of course, that's why Jesus, the seed, the Messiah, came to seal us with the Holy Spirit, that we would be qualified to inherit the age to come and the resurrection as well, and participate ultimately in God's original design, what he had created from the beginning. And what we were designed to do as he set forth in the beginning. Okay, so now letter C, we know this as well. The good news that the scriptures exhort us to cling to is all which was lost at the fall will be restored and reinstated. All of scripture testifies to the day when God will bring about what Peter summarized as the restoration of all things in Acts 3:21. So Acts 3:19 to 21 here, repent, so that the Father might send Jesus, the Messiah, who is preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken of by the mouth of his, all of his holy prophets since the world began. And so in light of the idea of the restoration of all things, we must see the preeminence of Christ also in this light. Because of the effects of sin, I'm in letter D now, unredeemed humanity today lives primarily to serve themselves. Instead of existing for the glory of God, we primarily exist to serve ourselves, our comfort, our ability, our own strength, our own pleasure, all of those things. This mindset, of course, is completely hostile to the Lord's vision for Jesus having the full affection, attention, allegiance, and adoration of all humanity. Therefore, the true fruit of salvation is a change of identity at our core, where we live, we breathe, and we exist to serve him once again. And of course, the Westminster Catechism, Westminster Confession, bears to this truth through a simple declaration that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now again, don't think abstract when you think giving glory to God. Think very concrete, very real, very tangible. Humanity, letter E, can never have a sense of ultimate destiny unless we have a sense of original destiny. So ultimate in the sense of what is our chief end? What is our final purpose? And why did God create mankind? What purpose do we serve? In order to rightly answer questions like these, we must look back to Genesis and begin with the first man, Adam, and where he spent his days before the fall. Now, I'm genuinely aware that much of the teaching that you've received here at EG does very much or holds the same premise of saying, hey, in order to form our theology rightly, we've got to go back to Genesis and look and see and form the foundation of what we believe and what God is doing by looking at the beginning of the story, because there's no way we can ever understand the end of the story unless we rightly understand the beginning. So this is a little bit of what I want to do tonight is to go back to the beginning, specifically looking at the purpose of humanity and why God created man, the function that God created man for. And we're going to do that by looking in two particular ways. We're going to look at the Garden of Eden, and then we're going to look at why God placed man in the Garden of Eden. So Roman numeral 2, the Garden of Eden as a sanctuary. Now, before I just kind of jump into this, just know that And for me, anyways, just this has been so profound to my heart that studying this and looking at this brings so much clarity as to why you woke up this morning. If we can see this rightly, and this takes the Holy Spirit to see this rightly, but if we can see this rightly, it's going to bring so much clarity and so much perspective to the very reason why we're breathing right now, why we have a prayer room, why we, you know, exist, why we're functioning, why our heart's beating. For me, this has just kind of been a very life-changing, just the past couple of years that I've been looking at this, a very, very life-changing thing in terms of how I carry my heart before God, in terms of, you know, waking up and the mundaneness of life, just much as what I said in the last session as well. But let's jump right in. Genesis 2. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Now, before I even just jump into what I wanted to talk about here, just again, and this may go maybe fairly unnecessary to say here because you guys have heard it so much, but I want to say it again, that this is actual real history that we're looking at. This is not just a fairy tale. It's not just this white Caucasian man up on a felt board in Sunday school and call him Adam and say that's how it all started. Okay, this is real history. God really formed man out of the dust, really put him in a real place to do something. And we're going to look at where he put him, why we should understand it as a sanctuary, and why we should understand Adam in the role that God created him to be as the first priest. And that's what we're going to get into tonight. So letter A, rather than a lush grove of verdant trees, of fruit trees, as typically pictured in the modern mind, the Garden of Eden should be understood as a sanctuary for God's dwelling. There are very clear indications from the biblical descriptions of the garden that lead us to view it as a sanctuary. This quote here at the top of page 2, the Garden of Eden is not viewed by the author of Genesis as simply a piece of Mesopotamian farmland, but as an archetypical sanctuary, that is, a place where God dwells and where man should worship him. Many of the features of the garden may also be found in later sanctuaries, particularly in the tabernacle or the Jerusalem temple. These parallels suggest that the garden itself is to be understood as sort of a sanctuary. And so that quote summarizes basically what I want to talk about in the rest of this page. So letter B, in Genesis 3:8, the verbs used to describe God walking through the Garden of Eden are later used in the Old Testament to describe God's presence with Israel in his tabernacle and in his temple. Okay, so again, this word walking in the garden in the cool of the day in Genesis 3:8, the exact same Hebrew word is used here in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 23 and several other instances as well. But the idea is it's in the context of the temple or the tabernacle, okay? And these little clues kind of tip us off so that we can go, I wonder if that garden was more than just a bunch of trees and vegetables. And the rest of the Old Testament, actually relating to the tabernacle and the temple, should provoke us and cause us to look at Genesis 3 and at least make us go, I wonder. But this gets even deeper when we look at this even more. Letter C, gardens in ancient Near Eastern culture were very different than we understand them. They were walled and they were enclosed. They were very special places associated with royalty and divinity. Now, we have a common example, you know, that, like, for instance, when we sing through the Song of Solomon, you know, in the phrase in the Song of Solomon, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, locked and shut up and sealed. Okay, that very indication right there, I mean, that should make us think differently, at least for the writer of the Song of Solomon, Solomon himself, and then for the understanding in the Hebrew mind of what a garden was, is not what we think of when we've got our, you know, our nice backyard and we've got a little vegetable plot there with, you know, some tomato plants and maybe a few flowers and whatever, and, you know, maybe we got a fruit tree there or something. Can you guys grow fruit in New Jersey? The Garden State, of course it is. I knew that. There we go. Well, so then you guys are very familiar with the common American garden. But my point in saying all this is that we would not see the garden in that light, the Garden of Eden. That the Garden of Eden was something so radically different than what we think of when we hear the word garden. Okay, let's read this quote under letter C. Next, we need to understand the designation garden. This word generally refers to a park-like setting featuring trees and what we would call landscaping. This is in contrast to the American usage of garden, which is more often than not refers to a small rectangular plot of ground with rows of vegetables or flowers. In the same way that a garden of the palace would be adjoining the palace, Eden would then be the source of the waters and the residence of God, and the garden would adjoin God's residence. Gardens of this variety were a common feature in palace complexes in the ancient world. They were planted with fruit trees and shade trees and generally contained water courses, pools, and paths. Temple complexes also sometimes featured gardens that symbolized the fertility provided for by the deity. Okay, and so again, the idea is that a garden in the Garden of Eden and in ancient Near Eastern culture is nothing like what we think of when we think of a garden. So thus, while it is very appropriate to imagine the garden as a place of remarkable fruitfulness and beauty, we should also picture it as including including structural features such as walls and streets, gates and chambers, etc. Okay, so when the writers of the Bible penned the word garden, that's what they were thinking. They weren't thinking rows of vegetables. Okay, the fact that this was indeed true of the Garden of Eden was that the Lord stationed cherubim to guard the gates or to guard the entrance to the garden. If the garden were simply a large open plot of land with vegetables and flowers growing, an entrance makes little sense. I mean, where is there an entrance if you go to your backyard and you got your little plot of garden? How do you get into the garden? Well, you can get into the garden from anywhere. But to actually see it as having walls, as having structure to it, of having water courses, all those sorts of things in it, is key to understanding the perspective here about the garden. So in addition, features seen later in Israel's story of the tabernacle and the temple reinforce seeing the garden as a sanctuary where God and man commune together when the earth was young. Okay, and I mean, I don't want to get into all of this for the sake of time, but why in Solomon's temple were there pomegranates all over the temple? Why were there palm trees and why were there cherubim sewn into the curtains of the tabernacle of Moses? Why? We have to ask those questions. Why? And the point is that ultimately it's pointing back to the garden as the archetypical sanctuary, and to say, well, just like we're meeting with God here in the temple and in the tabernacle, so God and man met together in the garden. That the garden was a sanctuary of dwelling for God and man, a place of communion, not just a grove of trees and vegetables. Okay, and so that's really my point, just kind of setting forth the idea of the Garden of Eden. Okay, so when we read Genesis 2, top of page 3 here, when we read Genesis 2, the original design of man and Adam's charge, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. So again, the idea, when we think of garden, we should think of sanctuary. And now I want to take some time to focus on these two words, to tend and to keep. Because as a result of the typical view of the Garden of Eden is just more than a little bit more than a plot of vegetables, we often misunderstand this latter part of Genesis 2:15 as just Adam's command to be the first farmer. Adam, okay, you go and tend and keep the garden. You like keep it looking nice and pull the weeds and, you know, water the flowers and keep it looking pretty. But number one, we forget the fact that this was before the fall. There was no weeds. It was before the flood. And so a mist came up and watered the earth. Okay. So what responsibilities did Adam have in the garden? Was it just to be the first farmer? Was it just to pick the fruit and kind of like make the vegetables look all awesome? Well, it's not to say that he could not have had those responsibilities, but my point in kind of going through this here is to show that the words used here in Hebrew are significant. They have a very significant meaning, especially in light of viewing the garden as a sanctuary, viewing the garden as a place of communion between God and man. Okay, so verse 15, letter B, reiterates the placement of the man within the Garden of Eden. Yet conjoined as it is with the purpose of his presence there, a different Hebrew word for that word put is used. The choice of language in verse 15 literally means that Adam was set to rest in the garden. Okay, now Adam was formed outside of the garden, and God brought him into the garden. God put him, he set him to rest in the garden for a purpose. This word, the word used for put, is later used in the Old Testament to describe two things: God's Sabbath rest and God's desire for a resting place. Okay, and this is well supported. I just got footnotes down there, by the way, so you guys can look these things up on your own if that interests you. But the point is to see this word set or put really means set to rest. Okay, it implies this idea of a resting place. It implies God's idea of a Sabbath rest, and this is very, very significant. And because what it does is it conjures up ideas of dwelling, ideas of tabernacle, of sanctuary, of communion, and all of those things that God had in mind when he communicated those ideas. So letter C, it is true that when this word often translated cultivate in Genesis 2:15, so to tend or to cultivate, can have an agricultural meaning when standing alone, it's true that you know, when you see that word, and I'm not good at Hebrew, and I'll leave that up to Jorge, but when you see that word alone, it has an agricultural meaning. But when the two words are used together, tend and keep in Hebrew, when they're paired together throughout the rest of the Old Testament within a 15-word range, this is so significant, they always refer to either the Israelites serving God and keeping his commandments or to the priests who serve the Lord and guard his sanctuary. Okay, and I have several references there that you can look up on your own. But so to back up for a second, again, perceiving the garden as a sanctuary, a place where God and man would commune together, and then perceiving Adam being put or set to rest in the garden to tend and keep. And those two words, whenever they're used together in the Old Testament, always refer to priestly service, always refer to somehow, and they're always used in connection with priests ministering to God in the temple or in the tabernacle. Okay, so letter D, the best rendering for this passage is likely that Adam was set to rest within the garden in order to serve and guard the sanctuary. This does not necessarily preclude the idea of Adam actually stewarding the physical features of the garden, but it clarifies that this was an overtly priestly service, just as the priests and Levites were later to care for the tabernacle or the temple. Let's read this quote together. Therefore, if the garden was an archetype or a pattern of the sanctuary, then humans were the archetypical Levites. Accordingly, Adam and Eve were created to serve the Lord, not the ground. They were like the priests who had the responsibility for the care of all of the divine institutions in the sanctuary. All the details of this text then indicate that God created human beings, that should say beings, not beings, to serve him in a spiritual capacity. So this task, that this was indeed the case, is further clarified by the consequences following Adam's sin. Okay, so we know that Adam was kicked out of the garden, and he was banished from the garden, and then, you know, whatever happens, you know, whatever it is, when in Genesis 3, when, you know, the Lord stations a cherubim at the gate, and then there's this flaming sword going every way, whatever that is, I have no idea. But the same word, what's key to see is the same word that's used, well, I'll just read the quote here because G.K. Beale explains it pretty well. The quote at top of page 4. When Adam failed to guard the temple by sinning and letting a foul serpent defile the sanctuary, he lost his priestly role, and the cherubim took over the responsibility of guarding the garden temple. This guarding function of the cherubim probably did not involve gardening, but keeping out the sinful and the unclean, which suggests that Adam's original role stated in Genesis 2:15, again, we looked at those two words, which you could say is to serve and to guard, that Adam's original role stated there likely entailed much more than cultivating the soil, but also guarding the sacred space. Okay, so the point of what I'm saying here, Adam was set in the garden to do more than just till the ground, to do more than just kind of chill there and enjoy the beauty of what God had made. He may have very well done some of that, and I'm not precluding that possibility at all. But when we look at the language, what it's really saying is that there's so much more than just gardening in mind. Okay, really, Adam was set in a sanctuary, a place where God and man commune and meet. And then Adam was set there as a priest to serve the Lord, to minister to him, and to guard the sanctuary from evil entry. Okay, and again, we see that by the fact that the cherubim was placed at the entrance to the garden to do what Adam failed to do. Okay, does that make sense to you guys? This is a massive, massive point to see. And this, because this is early on in Genesis, this must inform our theology moving forward of the original role of mankind. What was man created for? Okay, so additional considerations. This one I'm just going to say, and I'm not going to support that all that much. And this probably is one of the ones that, you know, if you've done even a little bit of studying in the book of Ezekiel, you may go, huh, I'm not sure about that one. But I think I have 5 or 6 reasons beyond this that I'm compelled to see it in this way. But letter A under additional considerations on page 4. Contrary to a modern belief, when the passage is oftentimes misunderstood as referring to Lucifer, I believe that Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 16, clearly depicts Adam as the first high priest. Okay, and if you're familiar with that verse at all, this may be kind of triggering some things in your mind. Adam is being described as adorned by various precious stones, and the names found in Ezekiel correspond to 9 of the 12 stones on the breastplate of the high priest as described in Exodus 28 and Exodus 39. Okay, now the interesting thing is, too, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Ezekiel 28 has all 12 of the stones mentioned in Exodus 28 and Exodus 39. Okay, so we know that the high priest, wore a breastplate with 12 stones on it representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, and 9 of those 12 stones, just in our modern Hebrew translation, translated to English, are mentioned in our English translations. But in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated about 250 BC, okay, they understood that there was something going on in their mind. And they understood, wow, well, there's 9 of the 12 stones here. And they, in the Septuagint, put in all 12 stones in Ezekiel 28 that were on the breastplate of the high priest, okay? And what does that really show? That in essence is showing why this is so compelling, that the translators of the Septuagint originally perceived Adam as the first high priest, okay? Because they put 12 stones, all those 12 stones on his breastplate. Just some other things here. Ancient Jewish tradition extensively affirms the priestly identity of Adam. So some examples. The Aramaic translation of Genesis 2:15, the passage we read, Adam was put in the garden to tend and to keep it, states that Adam was placed in the garden to toil in the law and observe its commandments. The point here isn't that this verse should be translated in that way, but it's simply that this is just the ancient Jewish understanding of this passage. And it squarely placed this in a priestly context, to toil in the law and to observe its commandments. Another quote. I'll let you just kind of read that on your own. Jewish tradition understood Adam at the time of Christ in Bensera and Jubilees, saw Adam as a priest. Now, it would be difficult, letter C, to exaggerate the significance of this concept as it relates to the purpose of humanity. The original and archetypical man was fashioned first and foremost to minister to the Lord. Adam and his progeny were created to be a priestly people who magnified the greatness of Yahweh. In short, we exist for him. Okay, now we know that this was not that all that Adam was called to do, but it is significantly different from probably what we've thought to be Adam's role. Okay, significantly different. And you know, what's been handed down to us just through tradition, through whatever, is that Adam was the first fruit grower, and you know, he just kind of was in the garden pulling weeds, and yet when we see this in context, we see that the Lord clearly breathed life into Adam and raised him up for one primary purpose, not the only purpose, but one primary purpose, which was to minister to God. Okay, to be a priest before him. And this is so key as we go forward. So letter D, in the most primal, most fundamental sense, humanity was created to be occupied as priests from that very overt purpose. Identity, action, then move outward. From the biblical standpoint, priestly activities are assumed to be the starting point, and the other tasks and commissions are the secondary elements of existence. So top of page 5. Now, applying this to ourselves, just like we looked at the glory of God and how we've really strayed from that grand purpose that's in God's heart, it's almost completely the opposite in our day regarding the priesthood, regarding priestly ministry, regarding why we were created and why humanity was fashioned and formed. Okay, and instead of primarily in our primary identity flowing out of ministry to the Lord, all of the billions of other things that humanity does are the assumed starting point. And at the root of this confusion comes down to the assumption simply that he exists for us instead of us existing for him. So in light of that, you know, we try to convince people, because we start with all of the other points and we say, well, we should begin with this and we should do this and this is more important and this is really important. And we don't start with the very foundational reason for why humanity was created. We have to try to convince people to do things like, hey, well, you really should shut it all down and really come and do the priestly ministry thing. That's totally the wrong perspective, because to be human is to be a priest. God created humanity first and foremost to be ministers unto him, and thus the starting point of what we do, everything we do in humanity, first should be ministry unto him, and then everything from that place should flow outward. I love just the vision that the leadership team here has established, that it all flows out of the prayer room. We have, you know, a youth ministry, and we have an evangelism ministry, and we have all these other ministries, but it flows out of the place of priestly ministry to him. And that's phenomenal, because that is the very reason why we were created, and that structure, everything branching out of the priestly ministry is God's design for humanity. The real question is not, well, we need to shut it. How can I convince you to shut these things down and do all these other things? The real question should be, why should we stop ministry to the Lord and do all these other things? If the starting point is ministry to the Lord, if the reason why we exist as humans, the reason why God created humanity was first and foremost ministry unto him, why should that prayer room upstairs stop to go do something else? What could be more important than what he created us for, which is ministry to him? And don't get me wrong, I mean, we're charged to do other things in life faithfully, okay? There's very real things like paying our bills, feeding our kids, going to work. Those things are real and important. But my point in saying all this is that the primary starting point of humanity is ministry to the Lord. And to try to convince someone that they should be doing that is completely antithetical, is completely opposite from the way that the Lord created humanity as priests. And that's the way we should perceive what we do in light of this, that we exist for him to magnify his worth and his fame and his glory. And from that place, everything else in our lives must flow out of that. So the witness of early humanity, letter F, is also clear support for the priesthood of Adam and of humanity. So Cain and Abel, I love this. In Genesis 4, the very first thing that Cain and Abel were recorded as doing after being born and being alive for a little while, is they're bringing sacrifices to the Lord. We see that in Genesis 4. Why? I mean, how did they know to do that? How did they know that they were going to bring sacrifices to the Lord? How did they know that's what they should do? I mean, Adam did, and that's why they said, well, hey, that's what our father did. I guess that's what we should do. Noah in Genesis 8, very same thing. After being in the ark for a year, the very first thing Noah does is he sacrifices to the Lord. I mean, this is so interesting that in Genesis 8, he actually sacrifices, Genesis 8 says he sacrifices clean animals to the Lord. This is well before the Levitical sacrificial system, and there was a distinction between clean and unclean. How did he know to do this? How did he know what was clean and unclean? I mean, you know, 1500 BC, the Levitical priesthood system was established. How did Noah know how to do this? Well, it's because it's who he saw himself to be, a priest before God. Abraham did the same thing. Genesis 12, Genesis 13. The Lord makes a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham goes up to a mountain, he builds an altar, and he sacrifices to the Lord. And again, this is what humanity was made for, and Abraham learned this from his father Adam, and it was passed down, that the reason why they existed was to minister and serve the Lord. Okay, so the witness of Israel, letter G, is, as a nation, is also clear support for the priesthood of humanity. In Exodus 19 here, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be to me a special treasure, be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses called for all the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commands him. And this is so key, because for the first time here at Sinai, the Abrahamic covenant, it's opened up to a whole nation. And what does the Lord say? He says, if you keep this covenant, you're going to be a nation of priests to me. And that's so key, so significant, related to the purpose of humanity, and it opening up to a whole nation for the first time, not to one individual, but to a whole nation. Hey, if you keep this covenant, what am I going to make you? A kingdom of priests. And it's not just happenstance that the Lord said, I'm going to make you priests, and that's kind of who you're supposed to be. No, because that was God's original design, and he's saying, I'm restoring you back to your original identity of what I made you for, to minister to me. So to be in covenant with God is to be a priest before him. So although the tribe of Levi and the house of Aaron were called to minister to the Lord vocationally, the entire nation of Israel was called to be priests before God in their identity. This is because covenant is about returning to right relationship with God, reconciliation, and we were made to relate to him in this capacity, okay? And this is, again, I can't exaggerate the significance of this enough, that all of Israel were called to be priests. Okay, this wasn't just for the tribe of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. They were just called to do it vocationally. But in their identity, in their God-given identity, which God had formed human beings with in the beginning, the very reason why they were created was to relate to God in the sense of them being ministers unto him, them being priests to him. Okay, and of course, this is what sin has disrupted. Sin, the reason why sin is so severe and so damaging to the human relationship with God is because it removes the reason for which we are created and the reason which we exist. It takes us out of that priestly role of ministering and existing for God and living for ourselves. And So let's dive into Roman numeral 5 here, just talking about more of this, the effects of sin. Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus the Messiah to all and on all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, so here's that concept again, the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, sin has caused our priestly identity to be undermined and neglected, and thus has destroyed the ultimate meaning and purpose for our lives. Why? Because we were created for him. We were created as a priest to minister to him, to make much of him, to serve him in a priestly capacity. The essence of sin must not be confused with the deeds that accompany it, okay? And I just put Exodus 20 there because those are the Ten Commandments. And the essence of sin, what is at the core of man's sinful condition, okay? It's rebellion against God's glory and the substituting of man's own honor for as the goal of his existence, okay? And in this sense, this is what I mean when I say we have fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, we cease to give God glory in all things as the supreme end of our lives, okay? And what we do is we then go and we say, well, the end goal of my life is my own self-fulfillment, my own self-gratification, my own comfort, my own convenience, all of those things. And that is what sin has disrupted at our core. It has removed our priestly identity and caused us to live for ourselves instead of living for him as the base level of our existence. So, top of page 6. At the heart of our sin is what Paul describes earlier in his letter to the Romans as changing the incorruptible glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Okay, and my point in kind of talking about this before I kind of read a little bit more here in the notes is when we just read Romans 3, we've got to remember that context informs what Paul is saying in Romans 3. Okay, and what he's saying in Romans 1 must inform what he's saying in Romans 3. Okay, so in terms of Paul saying all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, what is he saying? We've changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and we've worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Okay, so instead of existing to magnify and glorify and serve the Lord, we've rebelled against that purpose and we worship created things. And the created thing we love to worship more than anything, it's what we see in the mirror every day, it's ourselves. Okay, and this is why Paul is going, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because what we've done is we've gone, I think I am worth most of, if not all of the attention and all of the affection of myself. And we look at the mirror and we look at ways to make ourselves more comfortable, make ourselves more desirable, make ourselves look better in front of people, instead of doing what we were created to do, which is not to regard ourselves, but to look at him and to make much of him. And I said it a little bit last night, but the analogy I like to think of is like the Grand Canyon. You stand at the Grand Canyon and you don't go to the Grand Canyon to increase your self-esteem. Okay? People don't come up to you at the Grand Canyon and go, wow, Josh, look at how awesome you are. They, when you stand in awe of the Grand Canyon, they come up to you and they go, wow, what's kind of making him all crazy and all, wow, what's wrong? And then they look and oh, it's beautiful. And that is our created purpose, to make much of him. And by doing that, we draw others into the same thing. And the essence of what Paul is saying is sin here is we worship and we serve the creature rather than the creator. Okay. And so therefore all have sinned and fallen short of their created purpose to bring glory to God in all things. Okay, and Acts 12, I mean, this is crazy. In Acts 12, just a very vivid picture of what it means to fall short of the glory of God. And this is Acts 12, where Herod Agrippa, this is Herod the Great, you know, the Herod at Jesus' birth. This is his grandson. And basically, just to kind of summarize the passage here, the people of Tyre and Sidon, they came to him because he was angry with them, and the people of Tyre and Sidon came to him to try to appease him and to try to make him feel more comfortable and go, oh, well, we don't want you to be angry with us, so, hey, we're just going to say, we're just going to make much of you. And they started shouting the phrase, the words of a God and not of a man, the words of a God and not of a man. And Herod, what does it say here, just at the latter part of the verse, and the people kept shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him. Why? Because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. In other words, Herod took all the glory for himself. He didn't say, no, what are you doing? No, you shouldn't be glorifying me. I was created as a priest to make much of him. You should be looking at him. And why did Herod get struck down by an angel and get eaten by worms? He got struck down immediately in that moment as a testimony to the day that God is going to throw men into a lake of fire for the same purpose. The very same reason that Herod did not give glory to God, and he perished in a moment. He was eaten by worms. This is, I think it's a reference as well to Isaiah 66, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. On the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes to judge humanity, the standard of the day of the Lord is the heart. And what is in the heart? Is it a heart that is going, I want to make much of you in all things. This is why I exist. This is why I breathe. Or is it, oh, I exist for myself, for my own comfort, for my own convenience. Yeah, this is all about me. And at the end of the day, that is why the Lord struck down Herod as a witness to every single human, so that they would see and they would go, this is what happens when I don't give glory to God. This is what happens when I live for myself and I make much of myself and don't exist in the purpose of what God created me to do, to make much of him in all things. I think of as well 2 Peter 2, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Why did the Lord destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Ultimately, it's a witness to all the surrounding nations and every city that came after Sodom and Gomorrah, ultimately, to be what will happen to them if they don't turn and repent from living for themselves and making much of themselves. And you know, today, of course, in mercy and in long suffering, God doesn't rain down fire and brimstone on New York City. God doesn't rain down fire and brimstone on Manhattan. Why? He is merciful and he is long-suffering and he wants us to repent from the very same reason why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire and brimstone, that they did not exist to make much of God and glorify him in all things. So instead of, letter E, existing to magnify God, man in his sin exists for his own exaltation and fulfillment and misuses created things to try and achieve that supreme end. Yet we often confuse what is at the heart of idolatry. Idols do not take the place of the Lord as the living God. In our sin, we take the place of the Lord. Okay? So we often say, well, I worship an idol. You know, I mean, it's not like, you know, the children of Israel loved Baal with a selfless love. No, they looked at Baal and they said, Baal can give me what I want. Asherah and Molech can give me what I want. They can fulfill and satisfy and make me comfortable, and they can give me crops, and they can give me babies, and they can give me food and all of these things. And that's why Israel worshipped idols, not because the idols, again, took the place of God. It was man's desire for self-fulfillment that took the place of God. And so I'll just kind of keep reading here, because I basically say the same things. Idols are simply those things which we bow to and venerate to get what we want. When Israel worshiped Baal, Asherah, and Molech, they did it to garner a successful crop or for fertility. In essence, they were doing it for themselves. This is the same for us today, where we always and we mostly exist for ourselves and for our own fulfillment, and we use idols to achieve that end. Now, of course, today people don't have a statue set up in their house, and they don't bow down to the statue, but there's 100 other things that we do to satisfy ourselves, that we do to get what we want, and these things, we call them idols because we give allegiance to them. We give our affection to them. We give our time to them for our own satisfaction, okay? And this is why it's the very same thing for us today, okay? It's not that idolatry is kind of this ancient thing that happened in the past. We just don't have a little statue in our house anymore, okay? We just look to all the things that are going to make us happy and that are going to make us satisfied and make us comfortable, and those are the things that we give our time and our allegiance and our money to. And it's the exact same idea. And, you know, oftentimes our idols can be ourselves as well. Our strength, our ingenuity. Oh, well, yeah, I can do that. And in that sense, we venerate our own strength and our own ability instead of leaning and being dependent in the way that the very way that Jesus was, even when he walked the earth. So Roman numeral 6, just kind of progressing a little bit more deeper into this thought of why this is important. And I'm going to kind of tie all this together and bring it together in terms of why we're saved and the purpose of the house of prayer. So our culture is potently narcissistic, just very human-focused and human-centered in its orientation. Self-esteem, self-absorption, self-gratification, self-promotion, self-service, self-entitlement, self-help, and personal rights define modern existence. The core of this worldview can be summed up as simply the consuming quest for self-fulfillment. The danger this poses is that instead of meeting Christ and having everything turned upside down through a radical reorientation of one's existence, the gospel is at risk of being presented in such a way that God is merely assimilated into the pre-existing view of the world. So in other words, we come to the place and we say, hey, well, Jesus can make you happy. Jesus can heal your diseases. Jesus can give you peace, and Jesus can give you finances, and some of those things are very biblical. But the problem is we're at risk of presenting the gospel and the good news of Jesus and salvation and the restoration of all things as the means to man's self-fulfillment instead of for the purpose by which God created humanity, which is to be priests unto him. So though this human-centered view of reality, or through the centered human-centered view of reality, existence and including God's existence is evaluated with man as the reference point. God is seen in terms of his relation to man rather than man's relationship to God. We are in danger of believing that God exists for us rather than us existing for him. Now again, this all goes back to the created purpose that we have from God in the garden, that Adam was set in the garden to tend and to keep it. He was set there as a priest to minister to God. And therefore, the essence of sin is taking what we were created to do, existing for him, and saying, nope, well, we exist for ourselves. So whereas the gifts of God, top of page 7, are too bountiful to number, in other words, I'll just keep reading. They exist to lead us into the exaltation of the giver. We have instead come to believe that the giver exists to bestow the gifts. In other words, we think, okay, well, God gives stuff. You know, God exists to give me satisfaction. And the clear indicator of this is when something bad happens, when an earthquake happens, when, you know, tragedy, any kind of tragedy happens, we ask the question, well, how could God? Okay, completely wrong question. And that exposes mostly that we believe in so many ways, and I'm indicting myself in so many ways when I'm saying this, that we believe that God exists to serve us instead of us existing to serve him. Okay, and so, you know, we kind of get this idea that, well, how could God have let all of those people die in the famine in East Africa? How could God do that? But the right question is this. You know, we look at that, we get offended, but the right question is, how could God put food in front of me this morning? I mean, who am I that God would give me breath right now to say these things? I mean, who is he that he would be so kind to do those things? And the perspective, again, if we have the perspective that God exists for us, the question we ask is, how could God? Because, you know, we get this little, God's got a job description to kind of make us plump and joyful and happy and comfortable. And if he doesn't do that, well, he's not fulfilling his job description. So what's he doing? And that whole perspective is based on the idea that we believe that God exists for us rather than us existing for him. Okay, completely different things. So the right way is, how can you give me breath when I stand up and I sin? You know, I mean, we all sin today, all of us, no one excluded in this room, myself. We all, in some way, we sinned. How can God, in his mercy, still give us breath when we take our hand and we shake our hand and we go, ah, I don't like you. I don't like your ways. And he's so kind to give us breath. He is so kind to sustain us and give us life and cause our heart to continue to beat. How could he do that? How outrageous, how outlandish is his mercy that he would do that? And again, that perspective is, I exist for him. And therefore, he's merciful with me instead of, well, he exists for me and he should be blessing me. He should be providing for me. He should be. And again, some of those things, he does provide for us. He does care for us. He is merciful towards us. He is tender towards us. But unto what? Is it unto our own self-fulfillment and our own self-gratification? Or is it so that we can look at him and enjoy doing what he created us to do, to make much of his worth and his glory? Okay? Completely different perspective. So the cumulative effect, letter E, of this distortion is that through salvation and our personal fulfillment remains the final goal rather than the glory of God, and Christ simply becomes the means to achieve that goal. Okay, and this is kind of the problem with how salvation is often presented today. You know, someone is lost, someone's broken, someone's hurting. And if they would only see that God satisfies them and God can provide for them, then everything would be better. I mean, but at the end of the day, that exact same problem, human self-fulfillment, is the goal of the way that we present the gospel that way. Okay? And instead of, I mean, this is like the danger that we're in. And I mean, I know I don't have to elaborate on how much the gospel is presented in this way, in the West and in the church. And, you know, I'm not trying to answer the question, but I'm just trying to raise it for us to consider. You know, when Jesus is talked about, how is he talked about? Is he talked about as supremely deserving of our attention? Is his worth, is his glory, is his fame spoken about? Or is he talked about in context to human need and the way that he can fulfill us and satisfy us and provide for us and make much of us? And so my point in saying this is that we are in danger of taking that which is ultimate and what should be primary, and we're minimizing that, and we're maximizing what should be secondary, okay? And again, this is just a matter of priority. I'm not saying that God doesn't provide for us and God doesn't care for us and God doesn't heal us. He certainly does those things, and we want to be grateful for him doing those things for us. But unto what? What is it unto? Is it unto our ultimate self-fulfillment, or is it unto his glorification, him being made much of and being seen as beautiful and glorious? So the two greatest ways, and not the only two ways, letter F, that the human experience in this age can be transformed into a vehicle for God's glory, and when we offer is when we offer him joyful praise in the midst of pain and suffering, either voluntary or involuntary suffering, and when in the midst of circumstantial ease, we shed tears of yearning for him. In both of these acts, Christ is revealed to be of greater worth than all the things that men give their affections to. Yet it is precisely both of these things that are undermined when we use Jesus as the means to gain circumstantial ease and eliminate the call to suffer from the normal Christian life. So just to kind of zip through these last few sections here, I've exposed just a little bit of what we think typically about salvation, but in light of the priesthood, in light of what God created man for, what is the true purpose of our salvation? How do we rightly look at why we're saved? So letter A, true purpose of our salvation. The salvation we've experienced through Jesus, as well as all subsequent sanctification, is primarily, not only, but primarily to free us from the self-enslaving compulsion caused by sin, so that we could fulfill our created purpose of magnifying Jesus as priest and yearning for the day of the Lord when he alone will be exalted. Now, I love 2 Corinthians 5 here. This is just a beautiful affirmation of this. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all. And this is the key phrase, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And, you know, I mean, of course, the message of him dying for us is in there, and that is so key, but the message does not stop there. It says, because he died, that should compel you that you should no longer live for yourself, but you should live for him who died for you and rose again. Because his glory is the final mission, the final desire, the motivation that's in his heart to bring humanity into exaltation and magnification of his glory. And again, don't think abstractly when you think glory. Think there's a day coming when he will be esteemed among men and honored and cherished as our greatest treasure among all of the other things that we give our affections to. Scripture simply, letter B, does not endorse the idea of Christianity being primarily the benefits we receive through Jesus now. This is just not biblical. Instead, the biblical thrust is in completely the opposite direction. We are saved for him because we exist for him. Repentance, holiness, and good deeds are vital, but the primary fruit of regeneration is not moral reformation, zeal for certain causes, or faithful attendance at prayer meetings or Christian events. Okay, and oftentimes we look at someone who recently gets saved, you know, and they said the prayer, and now they're coming to the prayer meetings, and they're coming to all the worship gatherings and the Bible studies and all of this, and they're getting zeal for, you know, the ending of injustices and all of those things, and we say, wow, yeah, the Holy Spirit's really doing something with them. And that may be true. That is quite possibly could be true. But ultimately, letter D, fruit, the primary fruit of regeneration is an ever-increasing adoration for the beauty of Jesus and love for the preciousness of who he is. It is this fruit within the soul that is utterly miraculous and impossible apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, it doesn't take zeal. It doesn't take the Holy Spirit, really, to stir up people to take a stand against injustice in this age. I mean, you get unbelievers who are going, you know what, human trafficking, that's pretty bad. You know, it doesn't take the Holy Spirit. They're completely unregenerate. They're not... They have not received Jesus at all, and they're going, yeah, injustice, that's not really good. I mean, they're kind of being taken advantage of. That doesn't take the Holy Spirit. It doesn't take the Holy Spirit really to be faithful for a little while to come to meetings, okay? And I'm not saying these things are not the fruit of regeneration or the gift of salvation, but the primary fruit is an ever-increasing preoccupation with Christ and his glory. And I love 2 Corinthians 4:6. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is the only analogy that Paul can come up with in saying what has happened in the incarnation when God took on flesh. What is this all about? It is that very same thing that happened in God declaring in a moment, let there be light, and boom, in a moment there was light. And he says, this is what's happened in the incarnation, that now God is put on display. Who he is, he can be highly esteemed because we now see who he is in the face of Christ. Last couple of pages here, bringing it to a close. Top of page 8. Oh, I love this. I'm going to skip 1 Peter 2. I just love it. All about the priesthood. But letter E. The result is that we're freed from sin and illuminated to the beauty of Christ in order that we could be sanctified as vessels of worship and live to magnify Jesus in all things. So 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, Paul says, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. Okay, and again, you know, this is not just a verse we should just gloss over. You know, I'm guilty of glossing over this verse again and again and again. But this is so devastating that in whatever we do, Paul is saying, do it so that God is glorified. Do it so that Jesus looks supreme as your cherished treasure above all things. Do it so that he is put on display. And he says, whether you eat, whether you drink, and in those things, God can be put on display as your supreme treasure. In all things that your life would point to the preciousness of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6, basically the same idea. You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Now, our bodies exist for the glory of God. Our bodies exist so that Jesus might be seen as our supreme treasure. In light of all this, like we think about mostly in the past, you know, like I said in the last session, we've thought about the glory of God in terms of I glorify God by standing in the prayer meeting and lifting my hands and worshiping him, which, yes, that's real, that's valid, that's important. But what Paul is doing here is he's kind of expanding this vision that this is more than just sitting in the prayer room and singing your worship song and glorifying God through the fruit of your lips. But it's in every area of our lives that we make much of him and we show him forth to be our supreme treasure. I love 1 Peter 4. I'll just skip that, though. Therefore, to seek to defend the validity or legitimacy of a priestly life. So kind of wrapping this all together with this one statement again, going back to the reason why humanity was created and how we've departed from that purpose of making much of him in all things, and how salvation is to remedy that situation so that Christ would be made much of in all things, and to put on display the legitimacy of the priestly life. It's an idea of that's foreign to Scripture to defend being a priest, because from the divine perspective, and I mentioned this already, to be human is to be called a priest. Though the consumerism of machine of Western Christianity has reduced it to a trite saying, we were truly created to worship. Okay, and now just in these last couple of pages, I just want to bring some perspective relating to worship and what we do in the house of prayer, and how this all ties together relating to the priesthood of humanity. So while the priesthood of humanity's priest, while the affirmation of humanity's priesthood is important, letter A here, distortions in our perspective render it incomplete. We must clarify what worship actually means in God's design. The vision of Adam as a priest before the Lord serves to cut away from the concept of worship all the layers of man's ideas that have been laid upon it in the modern era. So as we return again to the beginning and behold Adam there with outstretched arms in adoration of Yahweh as creator, we're able to quickly penetrate to the essence of what worship actually means. Again, so now we're going back to the beginning again and looking and seeing what is worship, what is the essence of it. Originally, Adam had no sin to be forgiven. He had no circumstantial needs. He had no physical needs. There was nothing that Adam lacked. And he had no history in God of God answering his petitions. Okay, and consequently, it was impossible for the basis of Adam's worship to be his life, his circumstances, or even his gratitude for the gift of salvation. Okay, and so, I mean, what would Adam's worship have been? Okay, it wasn't like he needed revival in the garden. It wasn't like he needed to end injustice on the earth. It wasn't like he needed anything. It wasn't like he needed healing. Nothing. So what was worship to Adam? What did that mean for him? So think of Adam, arms outstretched, worshiping the Lord. Again, no physical need. He was just a few hours old. And what was the basis of his worship? What did he say to God? Went through this material, I never really thought about it before. I was just kind of like, well, okay, Adam was there. He's a farmer doing something. What did he say to God? How did he worship? If he was set there as a priest, how did he worship? What was the basis of his worship? What were his lyrics? How did he praise? Now, understanding these questions and answering them rightly will lead us into the heart of worship and what it really means to glorify God. Now, think about it. Adam, he's there in the garden, arms outstretched, you know, worshiping God with whatever he sang, whatever he said. He didn't have to close his eyes. God was right there, okay? I mean, that's just a wild thought, and I'd never thought of that before until I started going through this, going, Adam didn't have to close his eyes. And in the age to come, when I see Jesus, I'm not going to close my eyes. What a stunning picture. What a stunning revelation. I mean, that's just so cool. Adam didn't have to close his eyes. Sorry. All right, so again, just digging deep into worship here, what worship actually is from Adam's perspective. So top of page 9. Just the last couple of minutes here. On the most practical level, the application is that 95% of our what we call worship songs would not have worked in the sanctuary Adam served within. If this is so, how could Adam have been preoccupied with worship as the archetypical priest? So, I mean, I'm saying this 95% is kind of a generous number, okay? But think about it. Like the song, Thank You for Saving Me, that wouldn't have worked for Adam. Show Me Your Glory, Open My Eyes to See Wondrous Things, that wouldn't have worked. Well, because he's right there. Lord, Send Your Spirit. Why Send Your Spirit? Well, you're right there, okay? And you know, I mean, these songs just wouldn't have worked for Adam. And, you know, my point is not that we should only go to those songs, because now the basis for our worship is totally different than Adam's, okay? Because now we have the cross. We absolutely should be grateful for the cross. Adam, of course, didn't have that. Now, you know, our worship is mixed with thanksgiving. It's mixed with adoration. It's mixed with proclamation of who God is, his promises, asking him to fulfill those things. But some of the songs that we think of when we think of worship really, I mean, again, it's not bad to do those things, but we have to have a foundational understanding of what worship actually is before we can step into it and say, yeah, I'm worshiping God. And because at the end of the day, many of our songs are mostly about ourselves, how God makes us feel, and what he can do for us. And again, those things aren't necessarily bad. We want to be thankful for the cross. We want to be thankful for the way he provides, all of those things. But what is the foundation of worship? How do we worship God? And is it what Adam would have thought of when he worshiped? The answer, letter C here, is that worship in the modern church has in many cases degenerated into an activity that has man's transient well-being as both its impetus and its goal. Man is the reference point and not the Lord. People worship because they're grateful that God has given them all the stuff they want and forgiven the bad things they've done, and because the music and the singing stir their emotions and make them feel good. The same basic motivation of utilitarianism, in other words, worshiping because of its function, because it's useful, because it gets me something, can be expressed just as potently in approaching worship as an activity which softens our hearts or provides the fuel for the mission and the ministry of the church. In other words, it's not the theology or it's not worthiness that's the motivation for our worship. It's not his excellence, his greatness, because again, that was the basis of Adam's worship. He didn't need his body healed. He didn't need provision. He didn't need any of those things. His worship was simply, oh, this is who you are. He's looking at Yahweh. He's looking at the one who formed him and breathed life into him. I mean, what was it like? Imagine Adam laying on the ground and God breathed the breath of life into him. And the very first sight that Adam sees is beaming smile of Yahweh. This just, oh, I made you, Adam. I love you. And what did Adam do in response? Oh, you're glorious. You're beautiful. There's nobody like you. And that must be the basis for our worship. But what's happened is we've just said, well, let's just kind of get the words up on the screen so people can feel like they're participating, and let's get the good music, and let's make people feel comfortable so that they can sing a good song and feel good about themselves, which is absolutely not what worship is, according to God's design of humanity in the garden. Okay, and in either case, letter F here, regardless of the form, the real value of worship in modernity is often seen primarily through its relationship to man and his need. Often we aren't worshiping because he's God. We're worshiping because of what he does for us, or what the experience of worship does for us. Now, how can this be? How have we drifted so far from what we've at least glimpsed a little bit in the worship of Adam? Okay, and my heart, again, is to kind of bring these things to our mind so that we can expose the issues in our hearts of what really sin has done, which has removed us from our priestly identity, caused us to live for ourselves, and not believe that primarily the reason why we exist is for him. Okay, so how does this all apply to the house of prayer? So kind of wrapping this all up and saying the glory of God and the priesthood of humanity. How does this all apply? Now, without these foundations, again, I said this right at the beginning of the first session, that without these foundations of the glory of God and the priesthood of humanity, we cannot sustain night and day prayer long term. Simply cannot be sustained, because we either use it in a utilitarian sense to say, hey, well, if we kind of dangle a carrot out in front of people and we say, hey, if you have night and day prayer in your city, then revival will come. We dangle the carrot and say, hey, if you have night and day prayer in your city, then injustice will end. Well, those may be very fruitful things of night and day prayer, and the outcomes of night and day prayer, they shouldn't be minimized. But what is the primary reason why that room is existing upstairs? And first session, again, we covered it's because God has a day where he alone will be exalted. We serve as a sign to that day. And number two, humanity is called to be priests, and we're going to be brought up into that very identity change that should happen with salvation, where we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him who died for us and rose again. So this last page here, this perspective on our identity, our purpose, and our salvation is vital to sustaining our commitment to night and day ministry to the Lord and for bringing others into celebration of Jesus's worth. Because the house of prayer's primary purpose is to bear witness to the worth of Jesus and to magnify his excellence, bringing the skewed view of salvation where Jesus exists for our need and our self-satisfaction, bringing that into the house of prayer can be absolutely disastrous. In addition, engaging in night and day prayer as a utilitarian activity can be equally as disastrous. The outcomes of 24/7 worship and prayer are powerful, they're dynamically important, and they must be understood. Again, we can't emphasize them enough, but among the many glorious consequences stand the following. Of course, the fruition of God's purposes for Israel, an effective corporate witness, personal vibrancy in Christ. The list can go on and on. Now, as necessary as these things are, we must distinguish between that which is central and supreme and that which is very important but secondary. Although unceasing worship and prayer can have dramatic results, it is first and foremost to be an end in itself. Perpetual, incessant worship is an end. Why? Because we looked at this, that God's glory is his ultimate end. Top of page 10. Incessant worship and prayer does not exist primarily because there's so much need that we must petition him unceasingly, but rather because the glory of God and the worth of Christ demand perpetual adoration. Now, again, if our thought is, you know, what will doing stuff at the house of prayer get me versus going to church on Sunday, the house of prayer will never make sense. If that's the question we ask, if that's the question others ask in the body of Christ, well, why should I do the house of prayer versus just going to church? That it's completely the wrong question, and therefore the house of prayer will just simply not make sense, because really that's what we're just shopping around to kind of feel like what makes us the most fulfilled, which is completely antithetical to God's purpose for humanity, as we've seen. And you know, the whole idea is not what we'll get out of the equation, but again, we must see that Adam was created to be a priest before God. He was created to minister to God, and it's not, the question we shouldn't be asking is what do I get out of the house of prayer? It's what does God get out of my worship and prayer? Because we exist for him. And this is so prevalent, this mindset, this idea is so prevalent in our culture, where we say things like, you know, we leave a worship service and we go, well, brother, wasn't that good worship today? Wasn't that awesome? As if somehow all of the combination, it all kind of came together perfectly to make us feel happy and to make us go, oh, yes, I feel good. I feel awesome. Wasn't that an awesome worship service? Worship is not for us. Worship is for him. We shouldn't be leaving the worship service going, wasn't that awesome? I mean, and don't get me wrong. I'm saying, well, we experience the presence of God in worship, and the purpose is that we would magnify him as we experience his presence, not that we would go, well, thank you for making me feel good today, God. That's your little job description, and that's what I was made to do, was to feel your presence. No, at the end of the day, we were created for him. So the very fact that we say, wasn't that good worship today, brother? Worship isn't for us. What are we getting out of worship? If we come to worship and we feel nothing, we shouldn't feel like we lost anything. Because worship is not for us. Worship is for him. And the fruit of salvation is that we would see, as we're changed from glory to glory, we're transformed on the inside. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is that we see the worthiness and the preciousness of Jesus. And we exist for him. And therefore, worship becomes an activity that we say, you are deserving of this. Your worth and your very glory and the fact that you're not treasured among the nations of the earth simply makes me want to go, I want to treasure you. And the fruit of that only comes from the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal Jesus as a precious treasure to our hearts. This is, again, guys, I'm saying all of these things because this is an ache in my very own heart. This is the way I want to live. I don't have it all together, and I just want to bring you guys into my ache so that, you know, I'm accountable, and now you're accountable to this as well. So last couple of points here, page 10. A house of prayer has its inception when someone beholds the majesty of Jesus and in wisdom concludes that the only reasonable response is for men to laud him ceaselessly. This is the testimony of the heavenly assembly, and it must be ours too. The desire that his indescribable glory would be seen and his matchless worth treasured above all else is the cornerstone upon which night and day prayer must be founded, and the chief reason it continues each passing moment. Now in the age to come, when the long-awaited reign of righteousness has finally dawned upon the earth and all injustice has been eradicated, he will still be worthy of unrelenting worship. And our worship today must be mingled with fervent intercession for the church and the lost, but at the center of night and day devotion stands a breathtaking beauty that knows no rivals, and his splendor alone is more than sufficient to warrant 24/7 devotion in the heavens and on the earth. And, you know, just to kind of, in wrapping this up, I just want to say that, you know, I'm not naive as to what real life looks like. You know, we hear the grand vision of being a priest before God and living for the glory of God and all these things and everything I've talked about tonight. And we hear that vision, but when that alarm goes off at 6 a.m. and we got to get up and we're in the prayer room and we're doing our thing, the last thing, you know, it's not all the kind of glory glitter of, oh, I'm going to be a priest before God today and it's going to be awesome. No, I completely understand. I've been doing this now for 8 years in Kansas City and it is rigorous. There is mundaneness. We have broken hearts and broken wills, and yet we have a God who is so committed to us to bring us into this purpose for which we were created. This is where it began, and this is where it's going. God is ordaining the houses of prayer in the nations for this very reason, that he might be made much of. And in the midst of just our brokenness, I mean, it's what the Lord loves. It's the cross. The Lord loves to take the weak things and use them to shame the wise. And so here we are in our brokenness and our weakness. We can't get our chord progressions right. We're stepping all over each other in antiphonal singing, and we're looking at all these other guys and we're going, man, I really kind of want to do that, and I don't really feel like being in the prayer room today. And, you know, and the grand glory of Jesus's splendor kind of fades until we set ourselves again and again and again. And these two things, the glory of God and the priesthood of humanity, are our foundation. These are the things we must build the house of prayer on. And these are the things that will sustain the house of prayer and the reality of what we're called to do in vocational worship and intercession until the Lord's return and even beyond. So, amen. Amen. Let me pray. And I just want to ask the Lord to make these things real to us and to strengthen us in our calling in light of these things. So, Lord, I thank you tonight for these precious intercessors and worshipers, ones that you have set apart for this very vocational ministry unto you. And, Lord, I ask that these things which are so dear and near to your heart, Lord, your glory and you being preeminent in all things, Lord, I pray that you would take them from the abstract and make them concrete. I ask you, Lord, even as we press forward in this thing called night and day prayer, I pray for conviction from the Holy Spirit as to our identity before you as a priest and what we were created to do. I pray, Lord, that in the rigors and the mundane of life and of ministry unto you, that you would give us grace like we've never known. I ask you for the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus would become precious to us, that his glory and his worth would become like a precious treasure, like a fine pearl that we don't want to let go of. I ask you, do what only you can do, Holy Spirit. Take what you love to do, declare Jesus to us, put him on display, Lord, that the nations might see your worth through our weak and broken devotion to you, Lord, and they might glorify you on the day of your visitation. Lord, bless these intercessors tonight. Thank you for them. May you give them strength and encourage them, Lord, even tonight with dreams of these realities. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.